So we had revealing, look at that, guiding. Okay, let's look at maybe here at the front, if you want to do, let's do Acts 8:26.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road.
Okay, so guiding, there's one example there, the angel speaking to Philip. In Matthew 1, it's Joseph, where the angel appears to him in a dream. And just interesting, isn't it? I mean, in the one case with Mary, the angel appears directly to Mary, whereas with Joseph, appears in a dream. So, you know, different ways that the angel appears to them. Okay, Acts 10. Does anyone know Acts 10? What story is there?
Acts 10.
Yeah, the angel.
The thing when Peter was
asked. That's right.
To eat something, and then the angel reveals something to him.
Yeah.
He has to go somewhere.
Yep.
And Cornelius something.
Cornelius, that's right. Now, here's the interesting thing. Okay, an angel goes to Cornelius and appears to him.
Yes.
Tells him to go and get Peter.
Yeah.
An angel goes to Peter, appears to Peter, tells him, go with the three men to go and see Cornelius.
Yes.
Okay, what does the angel not do?
What they do not do?
Yeah, what does the angel not do?
Are not omnipresent.
No, not omnipresent.
Not
forceful. No? Okay, okay, jump ahead. Peter goes.
Yes.
And what does Peter do with Cornelius? What does he
share with him, he ate with him and
what does he share with him?
The gospel.
The gospel, right?
Yes.
Now think about this. Okay, why does God send an angel to Cornelius and an angel to Peter? Get these two guys together. Why doesn't the angel just give the gospel to Cornelius?
It wouldn't have made sense, though. I think biblically, well, certainly from
my
perspective,
yeah?
The aim of those two chapters is to transmit, to break something. And the breaking of the thing is that from now on, the grace will be shared between the Jew and the Gentile.
Absolutely.
That was, the weakness in the thing.
Absolutely. But let's go back to the Philip example here.
Yeah.
Okay. Philip is told by the angel to go to this chariot and to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, who then becomes a believer. Why doesn't the angel just go?
Because God's chosen to use Philip or Peter.
Exactly. Because God has chosen people to be the communicators of the gospel. Okay, that's our role. That's why we're here on earth. We are to be communicators of the gospel. So he's not given that role to the angels. The angels are involved in these different ministries that we've been talking about here, but the ministry of sharing the gospel, God hasn't given that to the angels, he's given it to us. And you see that clearly in the book of Acts there. Okay, so that's guiding, providing. We looked at, let's look at 1 Kings 19, 5 to 8. I think that's the clearest one here. So there's provision here for believers. Anybody find that? You just go ahead and start reading if you find it.
Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coal and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again.
Okay, so this is the story of Elijah. Remember when he's on the run and he comes here, and in this case, provision through the angel of food and rest. Okay, on to 4. What else do angels do? Ministry to believers. They're also protecting. Daniel 6. Does anyone know the story? Daniel 6. Anyone know that one off the top of your head? It's the lion's den. So what's the reference there talking about, you think?
Him and
The angel came and did what? That's right. Closed the lion's. Yep. Closed the lion's mouth. Okay.
Yeah.
And the New Testament, of course, we've got the reference to Satan. He's like a roaring lion. He's far stronger than we are. But anyway, so there in the Old Testament, you've got protection. Daniel specifically says God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. Okay, 2 Kings 6, we've already looked at that one. That's where Elisha is talking about the servant and saying to open his eyes to see that God is protecting Elisha through the chariots of fire. Okay, number 5, what else do angels do to minister? 5 is delivering. 5 is delivering. And, I wish we had more time. There's two great stories here. Okay, Acts 5 and Acts 12. Okay, same story, or similar story. Okay, who gets put in prison in Acts 5? Yeah, gets put in prison. Somebody gets put in prison in Acts chapter 5. Remember who that is? Peter and?
And
James? Nope.
No. Peter and John.
Yeah, Peter and John get put in prison, okay. Remember what happens in the story?
Angel
comes, opens the gate, right, and then they go out. Okay, what are they told to do that time? When they're released from prison, they're told to do something.
Go and tell the brother.
No.
They're
told to go somewhere in Acts chapter 5. Okay, they're told to go into the temple and speak to the people. So they do. They go and stand in the temple and they again announce the gospel. And then, of course, in the morning there's a huge kerfuffle because they go to bring them out of prison and they're not there. And then somebody runs in and says, hey, those two people you arrested yesterday who've disappeared from prison, they're over there. Okay, that's interesting. Now, what about Acts chapter 12? Who's in prison there? It's Peter, okay. John's not there this time. James has just been killed. So God doesn't preserve all of his people from suffering death. But here James is killed. But Peter's in prison again. Okay, now this time, what happens when Peter's released by the angel? The angel goes and opens all the doors again. What's different or what's the same about this when he gets released?
He's told to put on sandals and cloak and follow the angel.
Yep, that's right. Does the angel say anything about going and standing in the temple to teach? No. Okay. And this is just something that's interesting, isn't it? There's two similar incidents in the life of the same believer where he's in prison both times, but even though it's the same God, even though it's the same gospel, this is a different time in the early church. And on this occasion, he isn't told to go and stand and preach in the temple. In fact, it seems likely that Peter basically goes into hiding. At least he certainly doesn't make himself prominent in Jerusalem. Anyway, just certainly different to the last occasion. So that's what we got. That was protecting. That was delivering. Okay. Then strengthening and encouraging. Six, strengthening and encouraging. Okay, Matthew 4:11, that was the temptation of Jesus. We already looked at that one. Luke 22, that's the angel appearing to Jesus in Gethsemane and strengthening him. In Acts 5:19-20, somebody want to read that one out? That is to believers.
An angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life.
Okay, and do you notice what kind of an angel of the Lord that was? Was it the angel of the Lord?
An angel
of the Lord. See, New Testament. So we don't read about the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. We read about an angel of the Lord, but in the Old Testament we read about the angel of the Lord, which we've already discussed who we think that is. Okay, so we're down to 7 now. So angels are agents of God by which he... Let's look at... let's do Acts 12 And we'll just need to pick out a couple of verses here to look at from this. Again, it's an account where Peter's been released from prison by the angel. And let's go down to... Okay, verse 5. What's going on in the church when all this goes on with Peter when he's put in prison? What's the church doing? Okay, so... for this one, angels are agents of God by which he answers, and this is where I've changed it from the original. I said he answers some prayers. Okay, so he answers some prayers, because I don't think that there is good scriptural evidence to say that angels are always involved in answering prayers. Sometimes God works through people and believers, and yeah, in this particular case, yes, it's clear that in response to the prayers of God's people, God sent the angel and he released Peter from prison. But I don't think that's something that we would expect on an everyday basis, even though he does it occasionally. And you see the other references there give other accounts. There's three other places in the scriptures where we see the angels are being used by God in answering prayers. Okay, number to 8. The angels are attendants upon the righteous dead. The righteous dead. And there's two examples of this in the Bible that we've got here. And I've just spotted attendants. Do you have A-N-T-S or E-N-T-S? Good. Okay, I've spelt it right there. I've spelt it wrong on my own sheet here. Okay, so let's look at one of them. Luke 16:22. Luke 16:2. Somebody who was righteous who died. Okay, so from the context and the story, clearly Lazarus was a righteous person, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the other one is in Jude 9, which is a really interesting verse. I'm not sure that we're going to have time to look at that one, but Jude 9, just before Revelation there. It's only one page in your Bible, so you might have...
Even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Okay, so in this particular Old Testament example, there's Moses' body, and Michael the Archangel is disputing with Satan regarding that body. Yes, go on.
Here is thought, I don't know if it is an expansion of Archangel Michael, but in the book of Daniel 12, chapter 1, it's talking about Michael. Is that the same Michael, or an expansion of that Michael, to say that in the angelical sphere, archangels and cherubim and seraphim?
Okay. I think the term, the archangel, that archangel is there. It's there in the Greek, so it's different just to angel. And I'm persuaded that there are ranks of angels. There is an authority structure within there. It's even hinted at in the story of Lucifer, that Lucifer was described as being a particularly beautiful one of the angels. There is some hints there's two passages, Isaiah 14, and if you double 14 you get 28, which is Ezekiel 28. So those are two passages that have these kind of oblique references to Satan and what he was like. The 14 passage is the one where he says, I will, and God throws him out of heaven. And the Ezekiel 28 passage, I think, is talking about him. It says there that he was in Eden, he was in the garden of God, that he was perfect in the day that he was created. That's there in the Ezekiel 28 passage there. But if you look at those verses, you get the idea that there was some kind of difference between some of the angels. So Michael is described here as an archangel, and then other angels are just described as angels. And in fact, I think, I've got a verse in my text, and maybe it's in Hebrews. Is there a text that talks about angels and archangels? Don't know if anyone's got a commentary. You could look that up. I'm fairly sure anyway, you can look at that when you go home. If you look at the archangel in a concordance, you should see there's a reference to them there. Good point. Okay, let's, if there's no more questions on that, but let's move on. I'm going to have to speed up a wee bit. Okay, we're on to two, battling. Okay, so we've had blessing. Now we're on to battling. This is the evil angels. Okay, so the good angels, what they do. This is the evil angels, what they do. So number one, A. Let's look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And
now the serpent was the most crafty than over wild animal of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?"
Okay, let's just stop there. Okay, we'll look at the rest of the passage in a minute. Okay, so the evil angels, or in this particular case, Satan, oppose what?
God's law.
Yeah, oppose God. Just as simple as that. He opposes God, and they oppose God with him. Okay, in that verse, what was it that he did? What was Satan's method? Yeah, deception. What? Yes, doubt. And what did he ask her to doubt about? God's goodness. Yes. Did God really say his word? And if you don't get anything else from today, then please remember that that is his primary and repeated method of working, because he knows how powerful this book is. If we cling to the word of God, if we believe every word that's in it, if we hold fast to it, then he really doesn't have anything to do. When Christ was tempted in the garden, in the wilderness, he said, Satan came with a temptation. He said, "It is written." Satan came again. "It is written." He came again. He said, "It is written." And it says that Satan then left Jesus. Why? Because if we hold fast to the word of God, if we don't get budged on it, there's nothing that he can do. There is nothing that he can do, and he does not want us reading this book. He does not want us studying this book. That's why it's difficult to come on a Saturday afternoon. You know what? If you have struggles doing your assignments, that's why. It's not easy. It isn't. Because, you know, our flesh doesn't want to do it, but there is real forces and influence in the world that do not want us to study this book, because it is powerful. And this is the very first temptation, the fall here, and it's over the word of God. So, let's read on a verse. What does he do with God's word? And let's see what Eve does with God's word as well. So verse 2, somebody could read that out from chapter 3, verse 2.
The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the tree in the garden, but did God say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden?"
Just hang on a second, did you read verse 3 as well? Oh, sorry, yeah, go ahead.
So, just verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden."
Okay, and then on to verse 3. Go on to verse 3 now.
But God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die."
Right, good, you've got it. Okay, so now, question is, Satan did something first. Okay, he initially got the doubt. What did Eve do with the word of God? What did Eve do with the command of God?
Two things.
Go on.
She add and she subtract.
Yeah, okay, she added what?
She added that you must not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it. God never said touch it.
That's right. God never said anything about touching, did he? He said, "You shall not eat of it." He never said anything about touching it. So she added to God's word.
Yeah. And she subtract.
Yeah, what do you think she took away?
I often get confused, but actually, if you go back to the chapter 2, you kind of pick up the thing properly. And she subtract. And because in the chapter 2, the Lord says, "And the Lord God made all kind of..."
There is the two. One thing that's missing is we may eat of any of the trees in the garden. Because that any was a sign of God's generosity.
Yes.
Remember, they weren't just sort of standing around the one tree thinking, wow, I wish God had let us eat this thing. You know, the garden was full of trees, and they could eat from any of them freely, including the tree of life. There was just this one tree that God said, don't touch. And up to this point, they had felt no desire to touch it because all that they had was satisfied. So she dropped the any and just said, we may eat the fruit of the trees. And she added, you shall not touch it. Okay. Now let's see what Satan does next in verse 4. So Satan's cast out. Now what does he do in verse 4?
You will not surely die. He denied it.
Absolutely denied it. Now, okay, let's think about the church today. Okay, what sort of problems do we have in the church today? What are people doing with the Bible?
Turn it upside down.
You can flat out deny it.
Yeah.
Okay, what else do people do with the Bible? Distort it, twist it,
yeah.
Add to it,
yeah.
Take away from it.
Yeah.
Is it effective?
Problems.
No. Well, it is effective. From Satan's perspective, it's effective because that's what he does. That's what he concentrates on. He's trying, and you and I as well, he's trying to pull us away from this word and onto the philosophies and opinions of people. Even godly people, even Christian people, people that we might go and read their commentaries and these things. Great, you know? But the word of God has to be our focus and it has to be our rule. The Reformation was founded on sola scriptura, only the scripture. But as I read some of the stuff that the Reformers believed and taught, I'm thinking, okay, well, but can you show me that in the Bible? Because even though they appeal to Scripture only, I'm afraid they still pulled in a lot of tradition. And this is one of the problems. Challenges for us is to try and read the Bible as it is. What are the words on the page? What is their ordinary meaning? What would it have meant to the people of the day when they read it? And let's just go with the plain meaning. The problem is that we come with filters, belief systems that we've imbibed from the world, and then we read the Bible through the grid, and we can't see what it's plainly saying to us. Okay, so we can see Satan's method here. He opposes God, and he also deceives and he blinds, and a lot of these things have not changed really. 2 Corinthians 4:4, somebody could read that to us. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
Blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
Okay, so this afternoon at about 3 o'clock, there's going to be a group of people who are going to go up the road to St. Giles Cathedral, and they're going to be talking in the street there, and they're going to be trying to explain the good news to people going past. And a lot of the people going past are not going to listen. Why?
They are busy doing their own things.
They are, but this verse says that they're not just busy with their own things, which they are, but there's actually an active process by which Satan wants to keep people from understanding the truth and being blinded. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, when we do evangelism, we can't just expect to just go out there and do evangelism. We need to be praying, because we need to pray that God and the Holy Spirit will use the word to unveil and uncover their mind so they can begin to see and understand the gospel. So Satan does that as well. In Acts 26:18, in your notes there, that's the text where Paul is giving his testimony, and he says that Christ showed him that he was to open eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, and turn them to God. And Ephesians 6, verse 12, is the passage, remember, about the armor of God. And Paul says there that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, of the wickedness of this age, spiritual hordes of wickedness in the heavenlies. So, you know, you may have a friend or a colleague at work who doesn't believe the gospel, but behind just the conversations that you have, there are spiritual forces at work trying to hold these people in darkness so they will not understand the truth. Okay, so they oppose God. They oppose God's program. Oppose God's program. Let's look at Ephesians 2:2. Sorry? So B, yeah, B is oppose God's program. First one, A, oppose God. B is oppose God's program. Yep, so you get that one, Ephesians 2:2.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience.
Okay, so the people again who don't know God, what kind of principles are they living according to? Does it say there?
Ways of the world.
The ways of the world, yes. Anything else?
The Spirit.
Yeah, what Spirit?
Well, it's not the Holy Spirit.
It's not the Holy Spirit, is it? Well, what does the Spirit do with them? And what does the Spirit do there? To do what? To make them obey God?
Speech of disobedience.
Yes, Spirit. The principle, the purpose, the intent is disobedience. Okay, obedience to God, which is what as believers we're called to, and then their purpose is the diametrically opposite, disobedience to God. When we were in the tribe. Early on, we were teaching them. I mentioned before about the Satan and the spirits, where they came from, and then we showed them how that these spirits they'd worshipped all their lives that they thought were good spirits, because what they believed is if they did magic and the sacrifices to the spirits would make their gardens grow, would make their kids grow, they would make pigs run towards them in the jungle so they could spear them and eat them. The spirits made fish jump on your hook when you went fishing. Okay, if you don't do these things, that's it. You're gonna have no meat and no fish. And then they finally realized, oh, you know, what were we doing? Well, we were worshiping the spirits. Who actually made the world? God did. Did the spirits make anything? Did the angels create anything? Nothing in the Bible. The only thing it says in Job 38:7, it says that the angels worship God and they gave praise to God for creating, but they never created anything. And people, the purpose of angels is not only to oppose God, but to oppose God's program. So what they want people to do in our tribe is, as they sin against God, as they worship the spirits, they know that is absolutely breaking the first and second commandments, and therefore God is righteously angry with them. He will condemn them, and where will they end up? Lake of fire, separated from God forever, which is where they're going. And it's almost a case of saying, well, why does Satan continue fighting? The scripture can't be broken. That is where he's going. That's where all the demons are going, but they still fight. And basically, they're going down. They just want to take as many other beings with them as they can. So that's where the fights are. They're opposing God's program with all their might, even though they cannot possibly win against God. Okay, let's look at one other key text. It's 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And who's got that?
For such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ.
Okay, and then can you go on to the bit about the angel of light?
No, you've got 13:15.
Is that right? Sorry, have I? 2 Corinthians
14.
Yeah, and no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Their end will match their deeds.
Okay. This is very interesting text. It's obviously been in the Bible for a couple of thousand years, but a number of years ago, and still today, the New Age movement became very popular. And if you've read anything about it, about people who are converted from a New Age background, then you often hear stories like this, where they said, well, you know, I was searching for truth, and there was a spirit guide who came to help me, and the spirit guide was a you know, if either a beautiful man or a beautiful woman, and they talked to me and they called to me and they led me through this journey of spiritual self-discovery, and everything appeared to be beautiful. There was no sort of sense of terrible evil. It was something that was very attractive. And then at some point the person comes to hear the gospel and realizes that this is a deceit, And precisely what we have here in the scripture described is that the spiritual beings, the demons, have an interest in... It's not to Satan's benefit that every person who follows him is an outrightly, desperately wicked person. Because even other people looking at that person would say, well, I don't want to be like that. What is more effective than having absolutely, utterly depraved people around? What's more effective in terms of dragging more people to hell? Yeah, having good people,
successful people
who are morally and spiritually separated from God, morally bankrupt. That's more effective, isn't it? Because there's nothing on the outside. Oh, that person's all right. They're a nice person. So it's not a surprise that within the church context, we have this. Okay, Mormons. Anybody know about the Mormons? Okay, do you know the name of the angel who appeared to, what was his name?
Joseph Smith.
Does anyone know the name of the angel who appeared to him? Moroni, that's right. Now, I don't know. And you could actually, I think, make a similar case for Muhammad, because he said an angel appeared to him, to write down.
It's Gabriel.
Could it be that in both instances, that's actually a fulfillment of this, in the sense that maybe they did see something supernatural, but it certainly didn't lead them to the truth, did it? It led them to found a whole new religion of rebellion against God. Now, for us within the church context, Paul says that if that's how Satan himself acts, then we should not be surprised if there are people within the church context who outwardly may appear to be very good, very charismatic, very attractive, but inside they are people who do not know God and are actually working against God's purposes. So how would you detect a difference if such a person came to your church and began teaching? How would you figure out, is this person genuine? Are they teaching God's word, or maybe they're not? How would you discern?
Well, I thought the Bible said that we should test every spirit.
Yes. And how do you test a spirit or a teaching that comes to you? How can you test that? Yes, with the Word of God, especially with as God has revealed the New Testament to us, and the full revelation of that. That's how we test anybody. So even as I'm talking to you, in this last hour and a half or whatever we're doing, there may be things that maybe I've said that aren't true, and so you are obliged to now go away and look at all the other references that we haven't had time to look at and say, well, is that true? You know, is what I'm teaching you. And so every one of us has to be subject to this book. This book has no mistakes and no faults. It will never let us down. But as human beings, we are fallible and we can be deceived by people. So we're to test all things. Testing the spirits means using the word of God to test any teaching that we hear. Okay, let's keep moving. Oh boy, I don't think we're going to get through everything, but you can study it at home. Okay, what I did want you to look at is 1 Timothy 4:1-3, because 1 Timothy 4:1-3 has happened in history, and you can tell me which particular church has this heresy in it, false teaching. So 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Yeah, go ahead, read out.
Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth.
Okay. So, in later times, it says that there will come some. And what are the couple of things that this particular group will specifically teach that isn't in the New Testament?
Don't marry
and
certain foods.
Can you think of any church in history that has forbidden certain groups not to marry?
Yes, but
go on.
It's Catholics.
Okay? Now, go on.
But the Lord forbid marriage. The priests were not meant to be married.
Okay.
Because of the vow of chastity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But abstain from eating certain food.
Are you familiar with the tradition of not eating fish on a Friday? Oh, sorry, of eating fish. Not eating meat on a Friday, eating fish. Are you familiar with that? Sorry, I'm being provocative. You go away and think about it. But I've been in a context, again in the tribe, where about 40 years before we moved in, the Catholic Church had been in the area, and so there was a nominal Catholic Church in our village. And I've since discovered that actually quite commonly across the world, as a policy, the Catholic Church would deliberately syncretize Catholic teachings with the prevailing animistic culture, so that as long as people identify themselves nominally as Catholics, they don't mind. They don't mind what they believe. Now, when we went in there, we discovered that not a single person in this 4,000 language group had ever heard the gospel. None of them had ever come to an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. Everything they did was purely works and an attempt to manipulate God, like they would manipulate the spirits in order to get him to do what they wanted to do. Now, I know that some of you are already thinking, good, that's great, I'm glad I got you to think, but I see that there as Paul is making a prediction. He's saying that at the time that he's writing, this wasn't maybe immediately, but he's warning Timothy, these are the kind of things that in the church you are to look out for. Because Satan's greatest method is not necessarily, even in the tribe, you might be surprised, it's not that there's all kinds of crazy spiritual things going on every night. That's not primarily how Satan has kept the people that we work in darkness. The way he's done it is that he has taught their forefathers, here's a list of rules you must follow. Here's a list of things you must do if you want your garden to grow. Here's a list of things you must do that, for example, if you wanted your garden to have a good harvest, the men had to sleep with their wives' sisters. Okay? And that was a law that was locked into their culture. And so none of them felt the ability to fight against that law. It's just their ancestors had taught them. Their ancestors were their ultimate authority. And so that's what they did. There was no way. And so in that context, I see Satan's primary method is through teaching, false teaching. Because false teaching is more effective, it lasts longer, and that is a way of controlling what people think and believe. So, it says there that these two doctrines, forbidding to marry, forbidding certain foods, are in fact not just coming from nowhere, these actually are from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, just follow this through with me. Okay, because we see it nearly every week in the news. Isn't it true that nearly every week in the news there are problems with accusations against priests, particularly about either paedophiles or immorality? Now, that's not to say that no one else does it as well, but if you take a certain group of people and say, for example, that they are not to marry, if you then put them in close contact with another group of people, of ladies, who are also not to marry, what is going to happen? And what has happened in history time and time again? When you have a group of people such as priests who are supposed to be celibate, they are in close contact with another group, nuns, who are also supposed to be celibate. When you put those two groups together, what historically has happened? Is that fair enough? Do you get my point? Isn't it true that because of those drives that are within human nature, instead of having the rightful God-given outlet, which is marriage, by forbidding to marry these people, and Paul doesn't forbid to marry. Paul says, look, I'm single because my singleness is an opportunity for me to serve the Lord without distraction. And that's true. Single people can do that. So there is a legitimate practice of somebody being celibate, but their decision before the Lord. But what these people are doing is they're stepping over it and they're saying, no, you cannot marry. You are forbidden to marry. And by doing that, you are creating a scenario which then causes a lot of these problems.
I just have a little bit of a problem.
Yeah, go on.
Because in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7,
yeah.
At the verse 5, it says, then come together again so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Mm-hmm.
I imagine that when people were preparing to be a priest, they will have vowed to be able to self-control them. And therefore, maybe it's not the church which is encouraging that is because the lack of self-control that leads to that.
Yeah, and that is true. I mean, I'm not saying this is exclusively a problem for the Catholic Church, because obviously many of the church denominations have the same problem because of lack of self-control. But I think that text does not say, for example, that there is this group of people now in the New Testament. Even the Old Testament priests weren't celibate. They were married. Because this is a God-given institution to help both men and women to live. In fact, the verse you brought up there says that even if a husband and wife said, look, we're not going to sleep together for a while so that we can give ourselves to prayer or some particular spiritual purpose. But even if we do that, it's only for a time, a short time. Why? Because Satan knows the drives that are in us as men and women. And he knows that if you just leave those things, you're going to have chaos. You're going to have problems. Immorality is the inevitable result of doing that. And that's why I think marriage is commended in the scripture. This is the environment where this is pure and holy and perfect. And therefore, for an organization or a church to forbid certain people to marry is only going to cause problems. Now, I think, to take one step further, if we say, well, maybe this is a doctrine of demons, do demons know what human beings like? Do they know people's character? I would put it to you, yes, they did. And that is why they introduced this doctrine. Because they know the effect of what's going to happen down here. Yeah, go on.
In 1 Corinthians 7, it goes on to say that he says, I wish that all men would wear like myself.
Mm-hmm.
But each has their own gift from God. And I say to unmarried widows, it's good for them to remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where that whole thing comes from. It's not like it's like if you can have self-control to be a priest,
mm-hmm.
then by all means, go and be a priest. But if you don't have that self-control, don't be a priest and go marry. It doesn't mean you're not going to be a Christian. I don't agree with you at all. That's like a teaching that they are forbidding marriage. They're saying, for those who are declaring themselves to have the self-control not to do that, by all means, go on and do that. But if you don't have that self-control, then go on and marry. I don't get the opinion that there's any sort of, you must not marry, you must not do this, you must do that. It's like, if you, as Paul is saying, if you can have that self-control, and you feel you have that self-control, and you would like to separate yourself, as Paul did, and remain unmarried, by all means do that.
Right.
If you don't have the self-control of that, by all means marry.
Yeah.
People are sinful, so if you're going to get a hold of people who are unmarried, and who have chosen to think they have a self-control, they'll be tested.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's necessary that you can say, well, this is a teaching that's definitely from the devil or something like that. And I don't think that's...
Okay, I see what you're saying, but I would actually... I would go on the opposite side. I would say, no, I think it is, because within that church system, that is the rule. It is not a question of, you know, can you be a priest in the Catholic Church and be married? You cannot. Because there's a law that they have introduced that says you are not allowed to marry. So that's where I see the difference between that and, say, any other denomination where that particular rule is not there.
You could turn that on its head and say that you're not forced to be a priest.
Yeah, I understand that.
If you feel that calling.
Yeah, I understand your point. I understand your point there, that that's what you're saying. But what I'm saying is that that institution has the law that is rigid and inflexible and says, if in this context you want to be a minister or a pastor or that role of spiritual leadership, then you have to be single. And they are saying you cannot marry. That's my point. That's where I'm distinct. So I'm not saying what you're saying is not true. What I'm saying is that as an institution, that is what they teach. And they are forbidding people to marry. Anyway, we've spent way too much time on that. Yes, go on.
To heart, and that's yep. the added bit, the food thing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering, Paul is doing something very interesting here, saying, you know, marriage and food.
Mm-hmm.
But equally, it was God does not change.
Mm-hmm.
So, in Leviticus chapter 11, why did God declare certain food
okay.
pure and impure? clean and unclean food is the same God.
Mm-hmm.
Would he change in the command that he said here or
okay.
for a particular nation, Israelite?
Sure.
Today we are free and we are superseding. So we are getting again into that thing,
mm-hmm.
Old Testament
and New Testament covenant.
Yes, which I think.
And here's an excellent man to answer all your questions. Okay, so I'm going to finish. Have we got 5 minutes? Or are we finished now? Are we finished here?
You're finished now, but if you need to finish now.
No, you guys can go and study the rest of the notes yourself. Let's just pray, and then I'll just give you the answers there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a time to consider your word. We pray that you'd help and guide us as we go on our way, and we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Help us to always stay true and faithful to your word, and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you might need some answers, so if I leave my notes with yourself, if you want to scribble down the answers later, so if I just take your pen here, which ones do you